Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 775 by my count. My name is Camden Busey, and I am in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters. And we have with us several good friends. We're back to usual after doing a month's worth of putting the conference addresses out. Still very valuable and important and significant. And I'm thankful we were able to do that to get those out in the podcast feed. But today we're back, and we're back with a vengeance with the Van Til Group. It's been a while since we've had the crew together to talk about Van Til's defense of the faith. But to do so, we have with us Lane Tipton, fellow of biblical and systematic theology here, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Good morning, Camden. Very excited, as always, to be here for Van Til Group.
Yes, sir. And you're hopped up. You got up. You told me, maybe I'm disclosing private info, but you've been so excited. You got up at 3:30 a.m. just to...
This is fair. This is quite accurate.
It's true.
I shouldn't make a habit of that because I'm not a spring chicken anymore, but yeah, right. We've been quite excited.
Well, we're happy you're happy to be here. So that's good. We're building on each other's excitement. We have with us, of course, our good friend and buddy, Carlton Wynn, who's a pastor of Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. He also teaches adjunct at RTS Atlanta. And we're glad to have him with us. Thanks so much for joining us, Carlton. It's good to see you too.
Equally excited to be here, Camden. I did not get up at 3:30 this morning.
Me neither.
It was a full Lord's Day yesterday. And so, but it's a delight to be with you both. And I'm really excited about what we're going to dive in here.
Yeah, me too. We're picking up with Van Til's The Defense of the Faith, of course. I've got an old first edition copy here. Excited to crack this open again. And we're pulling up to page 54, at least of this first edition, but you can find it here in the earlier section. We're in a larger section on the Christian philosophy of knowledge. And this brings us to part two of that section, God's knowledge of the world. So Lord willing, we're going to work through page 54 through 58 of the first edition. But Carlton, it's been a while. Why don't you catch us up to speed? Tell us where we are and where we're going to be going today.
Okay, thanks, Camden. I'll do my best. Again, since it's been a little break since we've recorded one of these, let me remind all of us and the listener that in this book, Van Til is seeking to set forth a biblical method of defending the faith. Second, he's trying to deal with some contemporary objections made against his thought. And the best way he wants to address those objections and lay the foundation for a biblical method of defending the faith is to set forth what we believe, the doctrines of the Reformed confessional Christian tradition. And so, turning in my first edition copy, I put a little bookmark here. It's my grocery list is keeping my bookmark at the content page.
Yeah.
Chapter one deals with Christian theology, and we've walked through doctrine of God, man, Christ, salvation, the church, and last things. And then as he turns to chapter two, he continues the structure of his own thought by speaking about a Christian philosophy of reality. He's trying to relate what the Christian believes about the nature of ultimate reality to his philosophical audience, at least at first. And his entry point in seeking to persuade his philosophically informed but theologically deficient audience out there in the academic world and beyond is the so-called problem of the one and the many. How do we give a coherent account of reality while also doing justice to the changing particulars of reality? And he walks through the challenge of doing that on a non-Christian basis before setting forth the Christian biblical notion that we must view all of created reality in light of the eternal one and many of the personal absolute triune God. So if the listener wants to go back and listen to that section on the Christian philosophy of reality, the core idea is that the eternal unity and plurality of the Godhead must be, as he puts it elsewhere, our interpretative concept everywhere, that God is the transcendental condition for intelligently and intelligibly interpreting all of life. Now, I make mention of that because what we're going to talk about today relates heavily to that biblical and Christian conviction. But before we get to what we're talking about today, let's note that in chapter 3, beginning on page 48, Van Til says that a Christian theory of knowledge is bound up with a Christian theory of reality. So he dives into epistemology, and we're still in chapter 3 today. At the beginning of chapter 3, he has begun to speak about, first, God's knowledge of himself, that God is absolutely self-determined, self-known, and operates according to his own self-will. And we talked about that last time, how important it is that God is exhaustively self-known. Indeed, that his knowledge of himself is coterminous with his being, because God is simple. And God is not divided in himself, and as we're going to see, he's not divided in his knowledge. But what we talk about today is vitally important, because we're beginning on page 54 with the second section, not God's knowledge of himself, but God's knowledge now of the world. And I would just suggest to you guys at the outset of our discussion that it's here where we're going to have a lot of fun talking about the creator-creature relation and how we ought to think about the integrity of human history under the lordship of the absolute self-determined God, because this topic of God's knowledge of the world forces us to reckon with those themes. Van Til begins, okay, let's start diving in on page 54. When we speak about God's knowledge of things beyond himself, Van Til says, here we must turn to the creation doctrine. God had from all eternity a plan to create the universe. Okay, Lane, talk to us about the significance of the plan of God with respect to God's knowledge of the world.
Carlton, that's an excellent question. One thing I think Van Til's after here in seeking to avoid the commingling of the creator and the creature when it comes to free knowledge, I think you can find something really helpful in Bovink in his discussion of necessary and free knowledge. Here's the key. The necessary knowledge of God is God's knowledge of himself. The free knowledge of God is his knowledge of the world that he will create. But Bovink points out that even in God's free knowledge, the mode of that knowledge is identical to the mode of God's natural knowledge. God knows himself by an instant, immediate, undivided, simple intuition. Older theologians called that the knowledge of simple intelligence. But in his free knowledge, the knowledge of vision, Bovink says, God likewise knows things other than himself, not by observation, but of himself. Our knowledge is posterior, God's is not. He says that God knows all things, created things, in and of and by himself. For that reason, his knowledge of the world is undivided, simple, unchangeable, and eternal. He knows all things instantaneously, simultaneously from eternity. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye. So when Van Til is talking about God's knowledge of the world, while that is distinct from his knowledge of himself, it is not an additional, new, contingent, temporal mode of knowledge. And so Van Til's avoiding these two problems. When God knows the world is not eternalized. God is not temporalized. When God knows the world, he doesn't take a new mode of knowledge like the world to himself, nor does he change the mode of the world to his eternal, infinite, and unchanging knowledge. That would be the error of Spinoza. And so I think Van Til is expressing here a fundamental and critical observation that while natural and free knowledge can be distinguished, the mode of God's knowledge is undivided, simple, unchangeable, eternal, instantaneous, and he knows all things in that mode.
That is very helpful. You went beyond, thankfully, where I was leading you with the question, because the initial point that Van Til makes here is actually pretty straightforward. He says, when we come to God's knowledge of the world, we have to understand that he has a plan for the world that embraces everything that will come to pass, all that is and all that will transpire. It's like a blueprint that a contractor makes for building a house. God has a plan from eternity with respect to everything that will take place in time. But then Van Til peels back the onion layer, and you've just identified two significant areas where mystery, Christian mystery, confronts us. Number one, how do we relate the necessary knowledge of God, that is, the knowledge that God has of himself as a necessary being, and his knowledge of everything that is not God, which is not necessary. He didn't have to create the world. And how do we affirm God's necessary knowledge and his free knowledge as coterminous with his being, equally eternal and unchangeable, in one single act of intuition? And then here's the second issue. Given that all of God's knowledge is eternal, immutable, and infinite, coterminous with his being, how do we affirm the temporality and temporal unfolding of a creation that at one point did not exist and then began to exist and will finally achieve its ultimately Christ-centered consummation? Have I identified the two issues that you think Van Til dives in here? Okay.
I think so. Camden, what do you think?
Hey, I'm just listening. I'm fascinated. These are important topics, but it also goes to show, I think, how Van Til is at the crossroads of a lot of dogmatic conversation. I mean, these are issues and deep questions that have been asked, you know, throughout the centuries. And the question is, how then does the world relate? If, you know, does it somehow divinize the world, you know, to think of it as, you know, is creation eternal? Van Til, you know, remarks that Spinoza would think so. So these are important questions, and it's going to be interesting over the next couple pages to hash out Van Til's response to them. But I also think it demonstrates Van Til's awareness of the issues, but also, you know, his ability to address them in a more accessible manner, as difficult as they are.
Yeah, yeah. Carlton, that first question, I think on the top of page 55, Van Til says something I think is so useful for us to remember. He says that he makes clear the very bottom of 54 and then the top of 55. He says, we have involved ourselves in a difficulty here. And here's the difficulty. We've maintained that God's knowledge of himself is analytical. That is, God knows himself by an eternal act of intuition. There's no development. There's no growth. There's no becoming in God's being or in God's knowledge. And we hit that extremely hard last time. And he said, we've repeatedly said that there was and can be no non-being over against God that is in any sense determinative of God. Thus, now here's the dilemma, thus the rails would seem to be prepared for a run into the pantheistic switch. Now, what does he mean by that? Here it is. He said, we've said that God's knowledge with respect to himself is identical with his being. Would it not seem to follow that God's knowledge of the universe is to be identified with the being of the universe? Now, let me unpack that, and let's see if we can get some clarity on this. He's saying something like this. In order for God to know himself, and that knowledge to be analytical, God's knowledge has to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, just as God's being is. Otherwise, the knowledge of God would never, quote unquote, catch up with the being of God. He would be infinitely traversing hidden depths of his being and learning more and more and more and never coming to a full understanding. And so Van Til says, we insist that God's necessary knowledge is identical with his being. But then he says this: would it not seem to follow that God's knowledge of the universe is to be identified with the being of the universe? And so let me put it this way, and this is an error that's closer to home than many people might recognize. Van Til saying, wouldn't it follow that if in order to know the himself, God's being and knowledge have to be coterminous, but in order to know the world, God's knowledge of that universe has to be identified with the being of the universe. And what is the being of the universe? It isn't infinite but finite. It isn't eternal but temporal. It isn't immutable but mutable. Therefore, in order for God to have free knowledge, in order for God to know the world, that knowledge, that free knowledge, has to have the same attributes of the universe. Corresponding to the finite objects, God's knowledge has to be finite, free knowledge. Corresponding to the temporal objects, God's free knowledge has to be temporal. And corresponding to the mutable objects, God's knowledge has to be mutable. So that free knowledge partakes of the same contingent, developmental, incremental mode of the universe. And Van Til's saying, it seems to follow that if we're going to affirm necessary knowledge in the way that we do, that God in his being and knowledge are coterminous as he knows himself, then in knowing the creation, he has to take to himself, generate, or have a mode of knowledge like the creation. To put it really simply in a homespun way, it takes a contingent creature, or it takes contingent knowledge to know contingent things.
It's the ultimate, it takes one to know one.
It takes one to know one.
Right. Yep. Okay. That's very helpful. As I was thinking about when he says it would seem, thus the rails would seem to be prepared for a run into the pantheistic switch.
Right.
It seems to me that this pantheistic switch, this temptation, can be phrased in one of two ways. You've articulated one way, namely that if creation is temporal, finite, and contingent, then let's just go with finite and temporal. Then the God's knowledge of that creation must be finite and temporal as well.
Yes.
Because it takes one to know one. Or if God's knowledge, if his free knowledge, is eternal and unchangeable.
Right.
Indeed, if it is coterminous with the being of God, then therefore the creation must be eternal.
Exactly.
And unchangeable.
Exactly.
So, because it takes one to know one.
Right.
And here we're, okay, this is just like a little preview of where Van Til's going to go in terms of unbelieving thought. He's going to say that all unbelieving thought is caught up with rationalist, dogmatic, confident assertions, but those confident assertions apart from God are caught up in a dimension of irrationalism and contingency and differentiation and fragmentation. Okay, we're going to get to this in due time, but it seems to me that this is an early indicator of Van Til's later contention that all rationalism is bound up with irrationalism, and all irrationalism that is an inability to give a coherent account of all reality is bound up with rationalism. But that's for another day. Yep. Right now, let's focus on this mystery that Van Til wants to press in the face of it takes one to know one type of thinking.
Yep.
Because that type of thinking, Van Til would say, is a rationalistic move.
It is. And the cuts both way dimension here is this. If God's knowledge is eternal, that knowledge eternalizes the world he knows. But if the world is truly temporal, the world requires the temporalizing of God's knowledge.
Right, right.
Yeah, and so one way or the other, either the creature is going to be deified in relation to God in that act of God freely knowing creation, or God is going to be temporalized in the free act of knowing the temporal creature. And I think Van Til's saying that the reason why both are equally pantheistic is in the one instance, the creature is reproportioned to the mode of God's knowledge and eternalized. On the other side, God is reproportioned to the creature in his free knowledge and temporalized. But either way, both share the same mode of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And by implication, both share the same mode of being, because being and knowledge are so closely associated. And so I think this is quite a wonderful insight of Van Til's, that the Reformed option is going to say a pox on both of those pantheistic houses.
Amen. Amen. Okay, before we move to that Christian solution, I just want to flag back on page 54, he says there's historical precedent for this kind of thinking. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this, guys, but he says God had from all eternity the idea of a universe. Okay, he's talking about the decree. And mm-hmm. then he says Spinoza would conclude from this that therefore the universe has existed from all eternity. Okay, he's talking about the Jewish philosopher from the world of the 17th century rationalist tradition, Baruch Spinoza. And just because I was, Lane and I were texting a little bit earlier, and I said I was going to read a little stump. Here's from Socrates to Sartre, very helpful one-stop shop, sort of mid-level book on the history of philosophy. And I was reading the section on Spinoza, and I was reminded that, okay, Spinoza represents a more radical form of rationalism, where he wants to present a comprehensive understanding of ultimate reality, akin to the way geometric theorems lead you to knowledge that you don't already have. But you begin with unchangeable, intuited postulates, and then you can deduce from those things the nature of ultimate reality. And whereas his predecessor, René Descartes, I know I'm throwing a lot of philosophy here, but Descartes said fundamentally reality consists of two substances, thought and extension, basically in terms of the human self, mind and body. Baruch Spinoza said, no, there's actually only one substance, and mind and extension, thought and extension, are just two ways of viewing this one substance. Okay, this sounds very abstract and crazy, and who would ever want to think about Spinoza, but what he's saying is that ultimate reality is one, and you can call it either God or nature. And he says that all of reality is God slash nature. And then your question is, well, what about the changing, unfolding dimensions of his human history? And Spinoza said, this is all a series of interlocking, predetermined expressions of the modes of this one substance. There is no free will. There is no true contingency. Everything is self-determined by this one singular, all-embracing substance. And Van Til's picking up on that and says, this is just one iteration of the pantheistic switch of thinking that if God knows all things from eternity, then all things are eternal. And he's going to say, we can't go there as a Christian. So, mm-hmm. Lane, start to walk us into Van Til's solution, quote unquote, to this question of how God's eternal, contingent, free knowledge does not imply an eternal creation.
I'll put it this way. I think that Van Til is following a kind of tried and true 17th century distinction between necessary and free knowledge. And there's a section from Bavinck on page 195 and following of his Reformed Dogmatics, volume 2, 195 and following, where he addresses this question of the distinction between necessary and free knowledge, and then addresses their relation. And I think this might be a little bit broader than the question you're asking, Carl, but we can narrow it. And you let me know. We'll narrow it as we need to. But the simple way to put it, I'm not going to just read Bavinck. I'm going to summarize it and then apply some of this to what Van Til's getting at. The necessary knowledge is God, the knowledge God has of himself and all that is possible. Free knowledge is the knowledge God has of the actual world that he has freely willed, sovereignly willed to create. And the reference or the end of each, the term of each, necessary knowledge, God, free knowledge, the world. And Bavinck says it's very tempting. The older way of speaking is that necessary knowledge is the knowledge of simple intelligence, contingent or free knowledge, the knowledge of vision. And it's clear that the two cannot be identical because God knows himself in one. He knows not himself in the other. He knows himself in necessary knowledge, knows the actual world in free knowledge. So they're not identical. And all forms of pantheism fuse those. All forms of them absolutely fuse the knowledge of self and the knowledge of world. Spinoza is a prime example, as you've just pointed out. But so Bavinck says that while the two are not identical, he says they are organically connected. And here's what he's getting at. And let me try to cut through this as clearly as I know how. He says that in God's free knowledge, the one thing you have to recognize is while that free knowledge is not exhaustively interchangeable with necessary knowledge because the referents are different, God knows himself and necessary, knows the world in free knowledge. He says still, at the same time, they are organically related, and in God's free knowledge, God neither has to run through a logical course, Hegel, nor through a historical course, Schelling, to attain his full actuality or to attain his omniscience. And he says that he draws a distinction between natural and free knowledge, natural as archetypal, free as ectypal, and says that when we talk about the free knowledge of God, we move in the direction of God's revelation to creatures, which is a function of his free knowledge of creatures. But then he says this, and I'm just going to summarize this, and then we can unpack it as much as we see fit and apply it to what Van Til's saying. He says, while the natural or necessary and free knowledge of God can be distinguished, God's free knowledge does not obtain by observation, but of himself. That God's free knowledge, in that he knows all things in and of and by himself, and for that reason, his free knowledge is undivided, simple, unchangeable, eternal. He knows all things instantaneously, simultaneously from eternity. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye, so that while we distinguish this necessary and free knowledge, we do not divide them, nor do we postulate different modes of knowledge. One eternal and simple and immutable, the other temporal and composite and mutable.
Yeah.
And so I think when you recognize that classical distinction and you see the way Spinoza just fuses necessary and free, and obliterates that distinction, I think Van Til's trying to call us back to this basic distinction between free, necessary and free knowledge without dividing them or adding a new mode of knowledge in addition to what God has in himself from all eternity.
Okay, as you were talking, and I was looking at page 196 and in Bobbing Volume 2, I wrote down something that I want to get y'all's thoughts on. Remember, we started out saying there are actually two issues. Number one, how do we distinguish and relate necessary and free knowledge in God? And number two, how do we relate the free knowledge of God to the temporality of the world? Okay, what I'm about to say sort of combines those two things, because we've kind of been talking around both of those at the same time. So this is the way I wrote it down. We know that there is, or we confess that there is no eternal creation. That is, that creation is not eternal, in part because necessary and free knowledge are distinct in God. Or we distinguish necessary and free knowledge in God. That's at least a starting point for refusing the pantheistic switch, that there's a difference between necessary knowledge in God and free knowledge in God. So we know that creation is not eternal, at least as a start, because there's a distinction between necessary and free knowledge in God. But on the other side, we know that there's no succession in the mind of God, because his free knowledge is as unchangeable, analytic, non-discursive, non-creaturely as his necessary knowledge of himself is.
Mm-hmm.
So just to say that one more time, we know that creation is not eternal because there's this distinction between necessary and free. The reference are different. God knows himself necessarily. He knows all things beyond himself freely and contingently, but not successively, because his free knowledge is as unchangeable, analytic, and non-discursive as his knowledge of himself. It seems to me that's one way to phrase the mystery that Van Til's getting at. Okay, as he goes on, he actually, in response to this question about how do we not deduce that creation is eternal, he actually returns to that earlier point about, remember when we said that there's no succession of moments for God in the mind and experience of God? Well, this is just the flip side of that mystery. And he's saying both ways of expressing the pantheistic switch, that it takes one to know one, is a rationalistic deduction that that presupposes, quote, this is page 55, that the temporal is the standard for our notions with respect to the eternal, while in reality, the eternal should be our standard by which to understand the temporal. In other words, he's saying we must begin, as Christians, we must begin with the eternal, unchanging, living, self-determined, triune God as the presupposition for all creaturely change. And when we don't do that, when we don't have the triune God as our interpretative concept everywhere, then we're led into the temptation of this pantheistic switch, and we've already presumed to think that our temporal finite minds are the standard for what is possible for God and his creation. Is that a way to kind of draw the lesson that Van Til's trying to, the epistemological lesson for us as we address these kinds of questions?
I think so, Carlton. I think it's a very helpful way to put it. Let me try it in a complimentary way. For Van Til, the eternal is not a principle or a system or a facet of one reality that can be then distributed. For Van Til, what is eternal is not a principle or a thing or an idea or a concept. He's not an idealist. The eternal is the self-determined, immutable, tri-personal God, period.
Amen.
And the creature is the mutable, dependent, derived, composite reality that God brings into existence by his sovereign will and is marked at the instant of its inception. It's an absolute alpha point by all of those qualities that stand over against God: finitude, temporality, mutability, and dependence. And so I think the way you're putting it is a beautiful way to get away from this eternality of creation, because what happens is you wind up slipping in some kind of univocal abstract conception of eternity. And then within that univocal abstract conception, start differentiating God's mode of eternity and the creation's mode of eternity. Sure. And things like that. And I think it's moving in a wonderful direction. Does that sound consistent with what you were after, Carlton?
Absolutely. Yeah.
I've got a couple thoughts here to hash out with questions, because I think we can go even further than what you said, but maybe not. So I'm asking an honest question here. This isn't a setup, but when you want to differentiate, as you have, Carlton, between creation, you know, God having knowledge of creation from eternity, and creation being eternal itself. And I think many people make this mistake. It's a rationalistic mistake that if God has the idea or the plan for creation from all eternity, so prior to creating, he has the notion and the plan, he is decreed to do this, and they make the jump from the decree to the existence. And so I think it's worth at least mentioning that that doesn't make creation eternal, because it doesn't yet exist until he actually creates. And when he creates temporality itself. There's something I think to be mentioned there, at least, and explored. But on a second note, so I'm trying to strengthen even your definition. I think it's good, but might be able to quarter off another common mistake. The other thing is, it seems here that this is representative of Van Til's constant refusal to fall into the mode of thinking that a lot of people fall into. He refuses to accept the terms of the traditional arguments sometimes. And we see that here, refusing to fall into this pantheistic switch or a rationalistic trap that seems to only have two options, and both of them really bad. He also, if my memory serves me, seems to do the same thing with regard to the question of infra and superlapsarianism, as well as in some of the topics you've addressed in the fourth Van Til course, laying on common grace and the free offer of the gospel. These are just examples of these perennial difficult questions that people encounter, dogmatic theologians who are, you know, perhaps tending toward rationalism or rationalistic tendencies get themselves into these quandaries. And Van Til takes these issues seriously, but at the same time, he's always thinking of a bigger picture and starting with the self-revealed triune God, who is absolute, eternal and unchangeable, immutable, et cetera, et cetera. He begins there. So that's just another example of always remembering your starting point, and don't just blindly accept the terms or the arranged setup of the theologians. Take it seriously, but always think, okay, have we started down a bad path here, even in the way we've thought?
Camden, that is a wonderful, calm, pastoral word that you just gave. This is exactly what Van Til's doing. He's calling us to think revelationally. He's calling us not to fall into the trap of conceding the rationalistic ground and ordering our theological questions according to that ground. He's saying, no, we need to outflank this kind of ground by returning again to the absolute, eternal, triune God as the one who speaks and as we who listen. And when we do that, we affirm God's absolute, exhaustive knowledge of himself and all things. We affirm an exhaustive decree that's freely determined by God, and we distinguish that decree from the actual creation and execution of that decree in time. And the wonderful result of all of that, replete with Christian mystery, it is that we discover that time and change and the meaning of the historical moment is dependent upon and flows from the eternal decree of the triune God himself. And if we seek to allow finite temporal reason to reign, it will imply an impersonal universe where all contingencies ultimately break apart into a mindless struggle for power, and we will not be thinking revelationally. We will not be honoring God in the way that we reason. And so the question before us is, which will rule? Will the triune God and his revelation rule, or will my finite mind and my pride rule? I mean, that again and again, that's the ultimate question. And so for Van Til, we could say, maybe we could say the pantheistic switch, you know, the rationalistic move, Van Til would say already is down the road of an epistemological right. rebellion.
Right.
It's already the result of rebelling against the absoluteness of God.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, it's asking good questions. It's seeking to get at yeah. good answers, but sometimes if we're presented with those options, people just take that for granted and try to figure out how to solve the issue. Well, maybe you're in a bad spot and you were placed there and you shouldn't be there to begin with. It doesn't mean the questions are illegitimate, but let's think more deeply about first principles and our starting point, our epistemological starting point. And that's why Van Til spent so much time in these first 50 some pages emphasizing the creator-creature distinction, because you need to remember it, even in our theological formulations.
And asking these questions, as we've already seen, gives you an insight into the way the history of at least, you know, modern and ancient philosophy has tried to reason, because they're not reasoning according to the creator-creature distinction. So many of the questions that have come up in the history of philosophy are a result of this kind of way of reasoning. How do we fit together the notions, these abstract notions of eternity and time, of necessity and contingency, of determinism and free will? And if you can really get what Van Til's trying to say about how the triune God grounds our thinking about all of creation, some of those questions begin to be redirected in a much more Christian and biblical way.
Yeah, one last way to just summarize a portion of this is that Van Til, I think, helps us maintain the bona fide integrity of the creator and the creature in their distinction and relation, without allowing these abstract conceptions of, you know, to filter in. Because what is, if you're not careful, what is eternal creation the way Camden was describing it? Well, eternity becomes in some way a new tertium that's shared between the creator and the creature. And it's a form of mutualism or a form of correlativism that we're trying to avoid. And I found the past 10 minutes to be extremely useful from both of you. And thank you for it.
Do we have time to press on to?
Yeah, I was just going to ask, where does Van Til take it from here?
Yes. Okay. He moves from God's knowledge of the world to man's knowledge of God. So if you can just sort of turn the coin over and say everything that we've just said about God's knowledge of the world, what is the flip side of that when we speak of man's knowledge of God? And the first line, he says this: all of this may again be expressed from another point of view by saying that human knowledge is analogical of divine knowledge. Once again, he says human knowledge is and must be a created replica of what is antecedent in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable mind of God. Second line, we cannot avoid coming to a clear-cut decision with respect to the question as to whose knowledge, man's or God's, shall be made the standard of the other. The one must be original and the other analogical of the original. The one must be determinative and the other subordinate. And so what he's going to affirm in this section is that it is precisely, I'll just give it to you and then we can maybe unpack it a little bit. Man's knowledge is and must be subordinate to God's knowledge by way of revelation. And therefore, our knowledge of God is true. It's true because it's analogical. It's true because it's subordinate. It's true because God has revealed a portion of his knowledge to us on a creaturely plane. And then the second point he wants to make is because it's subordinate, dependent, analogical of God, our knowledge, he says this on 57 and 58, is and cannot be comprehensive. Because it's creaturely knowledge, our knowledge of God is and can never be comprehensive. It's true because analogical, and it can never be comprehensive because it's analogical. Now, he says something at the beginning when he's asking about which shall rule, which is subordinate, which is determinative. And here we can get into some deeper waters, but he says, the one must be determinative and the other subordinate. Next line. Roman Catholic theology seeks to serve two masters here. It too speaks of created being and human knowledge as being analogical of divine being and divine knowledge, but it does not really take this seriously. In its philosophy and apologetics, Romanism reasons as though man can, by himself, determine the nature and possibility of knowledge without reference to God. On the other hand, it refers to mysteries as being above the understanding of man. But as Protestants, we should definitely choose to make God the original in the knowledge situation. So, Lane, it seems like Van Til doesn't miss an opportunity to point out the differences between a Reformed confessional creator-creature distinction conception of being and knowledge and what he sees as the compromise, the doublespeak, the confusion, the lack of quote-unquote seriousness of this in the Roman Catholic system as represented by Trent and its aftermath. Can you help explain what he means when he says Roman Catholic theology seeks to serve two masters here as to which is original and which is dependent?
I could give it a quick take because we've done it before. But I think what Van Til is after is when you think about natural knowledge of God or the knowledge that is given of God in nature, strictly speaking, in traditional Roman Catholic theology, there is no revealed knowledge of God, no concreated knowledge of God, no naturally gifted, inescapably conferred knowledge of God, but there is the capacity to attain it. There's the inner light of reason that, as it operates from natural effects, can reason to the supernatural effect of God and come to a connatural knowledge of God. But what is the point of that? Well, the point is that it's always and only indirect. And because it is indirect and because it is natural, it needs supernatural supplementation. And in that supernatural supplementation, Adam, had he been obedient, in cooperation with this infused grace, could have been reproportioned above his created nature to partake of and know God as God knows himself, to love God as God loves himself, to see God as God sees himself. As Lawrence Feingold reminds us, God to know God is eternal life, and it is to know God in God's mode of knowing. That's Feingold.
Wow.
And so, yeah. And so on the one side, you can know God in the finite mode of knowing, the creaturely mode of knowing by nature. On the other side, you can know God in God's mode of knowing by supernature. And so there's a kind of, I think, quite clear serving of two masters, a quite clear deficient understanding in terms of nature that moves in the direction of deism. And then a quite insufficient view of supernature, grace, that moves in the direction of pantheism. And so I think Van Til saying something like this, that this the deficiency is that you've got, and Voss, he got basically this from Voss, that you have a basically deistic, pantheistic dialectic running through Rome. It's serving two masters that way. And we deny both the natural conception of knowledge and the supernatural conception of knowledge in the deeper Protestant conception. So
that's very good, brother. That's very good. Well, over against this on page 57, I found this to be devotional. He says, Our existence and our meaning, our denotation and our connotation are derived from God. We are already fully interpreted before we come into existence. God knows us before and behind. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. We could not have existence and meaning apart from the existence and meaning of God. And I just jotted down a couple scripture texts. I mean, he's alluding here to Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And then I just was perusing some of the prophets and the way God is talking about his eternal plan, specifically usually his plan for Israel, often oriented to judgment, but ultimately the new covenant blessings in Christ. And he says, for example, in Isaiah 14, 24, an oracle against Assyria, in this case, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. There is no obstacle to the knowledge of God, not even time itself. And there is no possibility that his knowledge and his plan would not be fulfilled in the course of time. Proverbs 19:21. I mean, this is a creator-creature distinction verse here. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand.
That's one of our family memory verses. We've been doing like five proverbs in a row, a new proverb every week. So my kids recite that a lot. Even when we're out hunting, we're like, I don't know if we're going to get one. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So we see it in action, but that is a wonderful verse. It's applicable everywhere for all sorts of circumstances.
I mean, all I'm saying is what we're talking about here is not unrelated to the daily Christian life. I mean, when we're facing all kinds of challenges, trials, when our plans are thwarted, we must remember that God is absolute. He is exhaustively self-known. He is triune and he is personal. He has revealed himself to us and he has an eternal decree that will surely come to pass. And at the heart of that decree is something more glorious than we could possibly imagine. No eye has seen, no ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And all of this is built upon the theological foundation, as it were, of the creator-creature distinction.
Amen.
God has made his way. He has charted his course to us so that it is impossible that we do not know him as creatures. Van Til goes on to speak of someone who lays a road in order to build a city, and those inhabitants must use that road to come back to him. And he's not talking about bare capacity in order to arrive at knowledge of God. He's talking about the inescapability of knowing God because he has created us in his image. As he says, we may safely conclude that if God is what we say he is, namely a being who exists necessarily as a self-complete system of coherence, and we exist at all as self-conscious beings, we must have true knowledge of him. This is a way of saying we're created in his image with concreated knowledge of the absolute God.
Right. And one way to extend that, and I think this is a devotional extension, is that the Reformed say that there is original righteousness, original holiness, original knowledge in the image endowment itself. And when that is soiled and lost and corrupted by sin, what does God do? In Christ, he not only renews you, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, he not only renews you in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness, but he's bringing to perfection in Christ what was given to Adam before the fall. And so it's a beautiful, organic restoration and perfection of this original gift of knowledge of God and righteousness and holiness and fellowship with him. And so it is. It's just a devotional and beautiful thing. It really is, the more you think about it.
Okay, final point on that, Lane. Thanks, Camden, for letting me jump in here. When you said in Christ, the knowledge of God comes to its consummated expression, this This is why Van Til says the end game is not comprehensive knowledge. The creator-creature distinction doesn't blur into one pantheistic Spinozian substance at the end of history. The ideal is not, and that's a shocking quote, brother, that you brought up from Feingold. Was it Feingold who said that?
Yeah. You know God
In his mode of knowing. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. It's a redemptively achieved consummation of our knowledge / fellowship with the living God.
Yeah.
And so he says, we are therefore like God so that our knowledge is true, and we are unlike God, and therefore our knowledge can never be comprehensive. It can never be comprehensive, we might say, but it will be consummated, and it will be ever increasingly consummated. Can we say that? Like in eternity, our knowledge of God is still going to be creaturely, but in an estate of glory, we will be ever discovering the fullness and the richness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will never tire, and we will never fade, and we will never be satisfied. And yet at the same time, we will be fully satisfied.
Yes. That's what gets me so excited. It will be never ending, ever abounding increase of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, but in such a way that we are always perfectly filled.
Mm-hmm. Well, brother, I hope we get to do it side by side as we traverse those mountainous terrains. That would be a delight.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this has been a good place to end, I think, at least for this moment. And we'll pick back up on page 58, I believe, looking on into further discussion with man's knowledge of the world universe. On page 58, section 4 of this larger section, The Christian Philosophy of Knowledge. If you've got any questions or comments, of course, you can write in and we'll get back to you. Mail at reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at reformedforum. And we'll try to get back with Van Til Group sooner than later and pick back up also with Voss Group and all of our other conversations and discussions. Don't forget, we have all sorts of courses available for free. They're distributed for free in video format. They're translated into Spanish and Chinese, and we also have released almost all of them, soon to be all of them, as audio podcasts that you can subscribe to as distinct podcast feeds, where you may download all the episodes, all the lectures from these lessons and listen to them in addition to all your other podcasts. So we just are seeking to make these as open and accessible as possible to increase learning and to advance our mission, which is to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And see that over Lane's shoulder for you folks that are wanting to look very closely. He's got our mission verse on the wall now. And so anyway, with all that being said, I do want to thank everyone for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.